Big news. This is the last sermon on the Ten Commandments, all right? Yeah, I know. It's big news. We're not done entirely with the law, okay? We're still in the book of Exodus, okay? We're going to do some teaching on the civil laws of Moses. We're going to look at that. We will then get into the ceremonial law as we look at the instructions of the tabernacle. But as far as the Ten Commandments are concerned, we are shoving off, and today will be our last day. We began on March 14th of this year, and so this will be the 25th sermon on the Ten Commandments. So you got 2.5 sermons for every commandment. All right, that's pretty cool. Before we finish, however, we still have to look at the Tenth Commandment. You know, I know I've said this at every single commandment we've come to, that I just kind of marvel at God's wisdom in the way he gives his commandments and how he gives them. And I have to say that the Tenth Commandment is no exception to this. His purposes in giving the Tenth Commandment in the way that he did, as we will see today, are so, so rich. What's remarkable about the Tenth Commandment is that I know of no other commandment among the ten which so perfectly illustrates the perfection and the spirituality of the law. The perfection and the spirituality. If you remember, at the outset of our study, and a couple times we've talked about it since, the law is perfect, but it's also spiritual. Now, if you've never heard of this before, or if you're trying to call this to remembrance, think of it this way. The law is entirely perfect. We are not to try to bring down its standards in any way. We're not supposed to make an abridged version of the law, an easier version of the law. If you try to do that, it's no longer the law of God that you're dealing with, but a law made in your own image. What we see throughout Scripture is that sinners do this all the time to accommodate the blinding perfection of the law to their own sin. One of the main ways they do this is by denying the spirituality of the law. Not only do they neglect some of the commandments, but they neglect especially the spiritual commandments and prefer external commandments, the ones that are able to do externally. Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So on the one hand, they are neglecting certain commandments of God's law. They're denying its perfection, right? But the parts that they are denying are especially the hard ones, the spiritual ones, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. It is particularly with the Tenth Commandment that it doesn't let us get away with this. You and I might think we're doing pretty good at our law keeping. We're doing okay. I'm doing all right. You know, going through, you know, first commandment all the way to the ninth, you know, I'm doing pretty good. And then you get to the tenth, and it shatters you. And not only does it shatter you in reference to the tenth commandment, but it shatters everything you thought you committed because it shows you do not keep the law perfectly because you neglect in so many ways the spiritual elements of the law itself. The reason why the Tenth Commandment shows us this, perhaps more than any other commandment, is because by its nature, it's most basically an act of the heart. Now, with all commandments, as we've seen, they too are to be acts of the heart, right? They are most essentially acts of the heart, but they also have external elements to them as well. You can murder in your heart, but you might also, you know, act out on that murder in actually a very physically violent way, right? You might steal in your heart, but you might actually physically steal something. But with covetousness, it doesn't develop into these full-blown actions. It merely springs from the heart. It's much harder to stop yourself from coveting. It just kind of arises immediately out of your soul. If you were angry, you might be able to prevent yourself from acting on that anger. But it's hard, if not impossible, to stop covetousness from springing from your heart. And so the 10th commandment does not let us forget that on the one hand, the law, it does command external things, but most importantly, it demands internal spiritual perfection. Now, with sins of the heart, when I say on the one hand that covetousness is a sin of the heart, I don't just mean what you do with your sinful thoughts, okay? Let's say a sinful thought pops into your heart. It is a sin to cultivate that thought and to think about it more, right? Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, it's not so much a sin. Your thoughts aren't a sin. It's what you do with your thoughts, right? Kind of some people say that sometimes. That's kind of true. It is still a sin to cultivate sinful thoughts. But the sinful thoughts themselves that spring out of your heart are also sin. Christian, you have an indwelling sin nature that you will not be rid of in this life. That means by merely existing in this state, even as you sit here this very moment, you are breaking God's law, since sin is still pouring and springing out of your heart. On the one hand, we know we are no longer slaves to sin, right? We don't have to obey the sin when it pops out. We can now, there's always a way of escape in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 10:13. But what you can't stop in this life is thoughts from popping out of your heart. And it's the 10th commandment in particular that reveals this. Let's consider two interesting New Testament passages that demonstrate this. Turn with me first to Mark 10, 17 through 22, the story of the rich young ruler. Mark 10, 17 through 22. It says, "And as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.'" Now notice, the second table of the law has 6 commandments, and Jesus just gave 6 commandments. But did he give all the 6 of the second table of the law? Well, he gave the 6th, you shall not murder. He gave the 7th, do not commit adultery. Give the 8th, you shall not steal. The 9th, you shall not bear false witness. And then at the very end, he says, honor your father and mother, which is the 5th. But which commandment is missing? It's the 10th commandment. Now, he does give kind of like a replacement commandment, a decoy, if you will. He says, you shall not defraud, which is like a mixture of the 8th and 9th commandment to not steal and lie. But Jesus does not say, you shall not covet. I think what Jesus is doing is testing this young man. By the very nature of the question he asks, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He reveals he actually thinks he is capable of doing the things necessary to inherit eternal life. This reveals, on the one hand, he thinks he's actually a good person. This is why Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. But more than that, it reveals he thinks he can keep God's law. which reveals he has an abridged version of God's law, not God's law from God himself. I think Jesus is probing to see the heart of this young man. If the young man truly understand the law, he should have said, "Good sir, you forgot the 10th commandment." It's not that he didn't know it. He was most likely a Jew. They had them memorized from birth. Jesus missed the 10th commandment, and the young man just let it go. He didn't say you missed one. It says in verse 20, "And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.'" I don't think he's necessarily saying that deceitfully. I think he means it genuinely. Now, it's still because he's rejecting the 10th commandment, right? Paul says that our sin makes our thinking futile. So it's not that like he's innocent here. His heart is rejecting it, and yet his heart is also blinded by his sin. And so he genuinely thinks, "Good teacher, I have done the whole law from my youth." I think this is why it says in the next verse that Jesus loved him. I think that means Jesus had compassion and pity on this young man because of his blindness. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing more pitiable and sad to see than a soul that is trying to find rest from its sin by its own good works. It just breaks your heart. And I think Jesus sees that, and he loves and has pity and compassion on this young man. Jesus knows exactly what this young man's problem is. His own words have confirmed it. And so in love, Jesus shatters all of his false hopes, essentially with the 10th commandment, without actually using the wording of the 10th commandment. He says, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, he didn't think he lacked anything. "Good teacher, all these things I have done. I've done the law. One thing you lack, the most important thing. You lack God. You lack me, Jesus, and it's the greatest thing you can lack." He's rich, but in reality, in terms of the law, he's utterly impoverished. The next place we want to look at to see the perfection of the law and the 10th commandment is in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Romans 7, 7. Paul says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Now, when Paul says that without the law, he would not have known sin, what exactly does that mean? Does that mean he didn't know there was such a thing as sin and righteousness and some kind of moral standard that we ought to keep? I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he means is he himself did not realize he was a sinner. He didn't think of himself in those terms. You know, when we do evangelism, I don't think I've ever met anyone who denies they're a sinner. I don't think anyone ever does. And yet, as they explain the way of salvation, their own salvation, you can tell they don't actually think they're sinners, right? "I'm basically a good person. I just kind of fell in with the wrong crowd. I've just had a bad couple of years, but I'm really a good person," right? You've seen me at a bad time in my life, but I'm really a good person. I'm not actually a sinner. Paul says, It's with the 10th commandment that you can't get away with saying anything like that anymore. Paul didn't think of himself in terms of a sinner, but then he hones in specifically on the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, because he couldn't get away with the fact that he was a sinner. He couldn't hide it anymore. The 10th commandment entirely exposed it. With external actions, you might be able to say that you get away with keeping the law of God, that you're obedient. But the 10th commandment says, no, no, this is a matter of the heart. Paul says it entirely showed he was a sinner. All those things he knew in himself that he thought, well, these are just weaknesses, right? I'm typically a good person, though. These are just, you know, we all have our issues, but I'm a good person. He said, actually, all of that in my heart is sin. And it was the 10th commandment that exposed it. This is why he says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. It's particularly the 10th commandment that reveals this. In fact, this is precisely the purpose of the giving of the law, to show us that not only do we do bad things, but we are bad people, that evil thoughts pour forth from our heart all the time, and this is to shatter our hopes of trying to keep the law so that we would run to Christ. That was the purpose of giving the law, and especially the 10th commandment. This is the 10th commandment. It is spiritual and perfect. But let's consider now a bit more precisely the nature of covetousness itself. Turn with me again to Exodus 20, verse 17. Exodus 20, verse 17. Again, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now first, let us observe the nature of coveting. What is it to covet something? We should note that the word for covet here is simply the word for desiring something. Most basically, when it says you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you could say you shall not desire your neighbor's house. It's interesting that the last time that this word is used in the Bible before Exodus 20, verse 17, is in the Garden of Eden in the fall. Now, I can't help but think that that's intentional by the Spirit, that we are to, by thinking of coveting something, hear an echo of the fall in the garden. It says in Genesis 3, 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. However, we should note the word in and of itself is really neutral. It's not always a bad word. When this word for desire is used, it doesn't always imply a sinful sort of desire. In fact, we see this too in the Garden of Eden before the fall. It says in Genesis 2, verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up from every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. That phrase, pleasant to the sight, you could say is desirable to the sight. It's the same word, and yet this is before the fall. And God's creation is good, and so it's not talking about a sinful desire, but a good desire. It's pleasant, and it's made so by God. This is pretty much what we see elsewhere in the Old Testament. At times, it can refer to sinful desires. Proverbs 1:22. How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Their scoffers delight and desire, and they think it's great, their own foolishness. At other times, it speaks of good desires, really good desires. Psalm 19, 9 through 10, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. In fact, at times, the same word is used to speak of God's desiring of things himself. Psalm 6, 68:16 speaks of the mount that God desired for his abode. It's talking about Jerusalem, where the temple is, where his presence is, but it says God desired to dwell there. We see this also in the New Testament as well. The word in Greek is epithumeo, and it's, I like what one guy said, this word's really interesting. It means to desire. That's just what it means, okay? It's a good translation. Epithumia is the word we use for desires, and these also can be good or bad. For example, when Jesus says in Matthew 5:28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery, he actually just says, anyone who desires a woman with lustful intent or looks at her desiring her. Now, he's talking about lust because he's talking about a man looking at a woman, and it's implied men are very visual, and so this is lust. But the word in of itself just means desires. It can mean good desires as well, though. 1 Timothy 3:1, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Or consider what Paul says in Philippians 1:23. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far, far better. So there Paul is talking about a very godly longing, a very godly desire that we should, quite frankly, all of us have, desiring to be with Christ. What's my point in showing this kind of good and bad, the neutrality of the word? I think this shows us, brothers and sisters, that desires in and of themselves are not bad. It's not wrong to desire good things. In fact, it's wrong to not desire good things. It's only wrong to desire bad things or to not desire good things for the right reason. But desires in and of themselves are not bad. I think this is a good reminder because I think sometimes, even I'll speak this way sometimes, I feel guilty of saying I desire something. I think it's because we know the sinfulness of our own heart, that even our good desires are so mingled with sin. We're just like, I just don't have desires, all right? I don't desire this. I don't desire to be a pastor. It's just a calling from God. Sometimes you'll hear men talk that way. Well, if you don't desire it, you probably don't have a calling from God, right? It's okay to desire good things. A classic example that I heard of this once is something I heard a man say once, like 10 years ago, who was leading a men's study. And he told the brothers, do not ask God for patience. Do not ask God to give you patience. What he meant by that was, by asking for patience, you are acting impatiently, and God will not give you patience until you are patient. You might ask, how will God give me patience? How will I get patience in order to receive patience if I have to receive it from him, right? But this is what he argued. This reminded me of a time I was with my grandpa Don, my dad's father, and he had a very dry sense of humor. And we were driving one time on a long car ride, me and him and my grandma, and I said, Grandpa Don, how much farther is it? And he said, oh, it's no more than 80 miles, Rye. And I was like, okay. And then like 45 minutes went by. And I said, Grandpa, how much farther is it? And he said, oh, it's no more than 80 miles, Rye. And I realized he just told me that every time I asked him. Now, I don't know if that's a cultural reference. Like he would quote John Wayne and just pretend like that was something he thought of, right? If you know that's like a movie from something, like no more than 80 miles, you can let me know. But what he was saying is, stop asking me. I'm not going to tell you. And the more you ask me, the more I'm just going to give you the same answer. Now, I like that story about my grandfather, all right? But is that what God does with us? Are we supposed to be stoic philosophers with zero desires? Once we have mastered our desires, then God will give us desires? No, that's not how God works. Jesus says, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? If one of your kids comes up to you hungry and asks for breakfast, will you say, I will give you breakfast when you no longer come to me hungry? You should try that sometime. See what happens, right? But that's not what God does with us. When we come to him hungry, he gives us freely and feeds us. He will not withhold any good thing. That's what Jesus says. Your father won't withhold a good thing from you if you ask for it. So patience is a good thing. And God will not withhold it if you ask for it. In another sense, impatience can be godly. There are some things you should be very, very impatient about. John Owen says in his book, The Mortification of Sin, that in order to kill sin, you need to get a constant longing to be delivered from its power. A constant longing to be delivered from its power. You might say, but hold on, I thought we're supposed to be content in every way, whatever, wherever God has us in life, we're to be content in that sense. Well, yeah, in most things, but not with sin. Paul doesn't just say, contentment is great gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And so Owen says, get your heart into a panting and a breathing frame of mind. Long, sigh, cry out. Holy impatience is one of the greatest ways we grow in sanctification. And I would say when we cease to grow, it's because we're content with the portion of Christ that we have. But if we were to long for more of Christ, to have more of him, oh, we would grow more. Desires are not the problem, brothers and sisters. It's not wrong to want a wife. That's not coveting. It's not wrong to want a better paying job necessarily. That's not coveting. It's not wrong to like to go out on a date night and get a steak and like wine. Like, that's not wrong. Okay? The problem is when any of those desires replace God, which is idolatry, which is the nature of covetousness. Paul says in Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Thus we see, with the 10th commandment, we've actually come full circle back to the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. But what does it mean then to replace God with an idol? If you're saying, okay, it's not wrong to want a wife, but how am I making a desire for a wife an idol? What does that look like? Well, Jesus himself gives us a very good illustration of this. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Verses 13 through 23. Luke 12, 13 through 23. It says, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man or sir, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." Now notice the connection all throughout this passage between covetousness, idolatry, and life. Jesus says, "Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." This means that covetousness is to think just that, that your life does consist of your possessions and the abundance of them. So we break the 10th commandment when we think that anything but God is our life or gives us life in some way. When we anxiously think, as we do every week in some way or another, what am I going to do without that? I really need that thing. What am I going to do if this happens? We are essentially implying with thoughts like that, we can't do anything if that thing happens or if we don't have it. We are essentially saying, I will die if I don't have that thing. You might think, I will die. I'm not really thinking I will die, okay, Pastor? I'm thinking things will be bad, but I don't think that I will die. Well, you think and act as if you will. You act and fret and worry in such a way that reveals that functionally you do think that thing is your money. You do think you will die if you don't have enough money, or if this or and that thing happens, you will die. What will I do if this happens? When you ask questions like that, you are ascribing life to that thing. Because you're saying, if I don't have this thing, I don't have life. Therefore, this thing gives me life. Christian, God alone is your life, and nothing else. Describing what we worship as what gives us life, or at least what we think gives us life, this is actually all over Scripture. And I was telling Anik about this. Once you see this, you kind of see it everywhere in Scripture. For example, turn with me again to Colossians 3:5, which we just looked at. Colossians 3:5. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." But now look back at verse 2. "Set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with God in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Christian, Christ is your life. God himself, the triune God, is our life. Notice the words of Jesus in his parable. He says, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grains and my goods.'" He thought he had life because he had lots of crops. His crops were his life. That's why he says, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. I finally have all I need. I can just relax now. I don't have to worry about life anymore because I have all I need now." One of the greatest evidences of an idol, brothers and sisters, is when you finally get that thing you were anxious to get, and now you have peace of mind. That's one of the greatest fruits of an idol. This is to say in your heart, soul, now you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Soul, you have ample money in your bank account. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Soul, you have ample amount now of whatever that thing might be. Now you can relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, it's not wrong, in a sense, to be relieved when God gives you relief. That's not wrong, okay? That's a blessing and provision from God. The problem arises, however, when that provision is what gives you peace of mind and not the God who gave it to you. Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. It's not wrong to be hungry and then finally to get a meal and rejoice and be satisfied in that. What's wrong is when you think that that thing you ate is your life and now you have peace of mind. I couldn't live without this thing. That's when it's idolatry. Recall the words of the Lord to the man in the parable. God says to him, fool, fool. Why? Because he thought that his life was bound up in his crops when it was God who gave life to his crops in the first place. God was his life and sustaining him all along, not his crops. And so he was a fool. In fact, there's an interesting play on words there. He says to himself, he said to his soul, soul, like to talking to himself, this is what you shall do. But it's used in the word soul there, right? And then notice later, God says, your soul will be required of you. That's because the word for soul can also be translated life. It actually goes back to the book of Genesis when God breathed life into Adam. It says he turned him into a living soul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that Adam became a living spirit, Jesus became a life-giving spirit, right? Means it was God who breathed life into Adam himself by giving him a soul. The irony then of this man is that with his own soul, he is reasoning what his life is really bound up with. Instead of concluding it comes from God, he concludes it's in his crops. And that's why God says, fool, your soul is required of you, which means your life is now required of you. This, brothers and sisters, is also why the rich young ruler went away sad. Have you ever meditated about why he goes away sad? It's obviously because of Jesus' words, right? It says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great possessions. But what exactly does that mean? Well, it's not just that he learned through Jesus that he can't earn his way to heaven. He thought he could learn it through law-keeping, but Jesus tells him he can't, and so he goes away sad. That's not why he's sad. It can't be why he's sad. Because although Jesus told him you can't go to heaven through law-keeping, Jesus did still say there is a way to get to heaven, however. Jesus said, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. In many ways, he should be rejoicing. I can't get to heaven with my law-keeping, but praise God, there is still a way to heaven. But he goes away sad all the same. Why? Because he knows that even to follow Jesus, which will give him eternal life as a free gift, he will have to relinquish his idol of earthly wealth, and he's not willing to do that. He's willing to do all kinds of things, I think. Even really hard things, as long as he can keep his wealth. If you notice, it says he ran up and knelt before Jesus. That whole time when they're having this conversation, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. There's this sincerity there. There's this zeal to actually do something. I imagine if Jesus had said, do some such external thing, like do this thing, and you can keep your wealth, right? As long as it didn't require relinquishing his wealth, he would have done it with zeal and as much energy as he could that he might gain eternal life. As long as he didn't have to relinquish his wealth, he's willing to do whatever it takes to get to heaven except give up his idol. He couldn't live without it. Think about that. By walking away from Jesus, he is saying, my earthly perishable wealth is more life to me than eternal life. My house, my lands, my clothing, all my riches and my money, which will one day be destroyed and I can't take it to heaven with me, is more life to me than eternal life. Do you see how utterly foolish and irrational that is? That's why God says to the rich man, the other rich man, fool. It's utterly foolish. And yet this is what sinners do when they are enslaved to idols. Brothers and sisters, God is your life. Paul said on the Areopagus, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God has life in and of himself, and the only way that anything exists is by somehow receiving life from God, who is the fountain of all life. Paul says, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Guess why Paul's saying this? He's criticizing idolatry in the context. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Like I said, once you see this connection between God being life and thinking idols are our lives, you see it all over the place in Scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, 5 through 6, for although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods and lords, talking about idols, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. As he says in Romans 11, 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. The only reason that you have life, the only reason that you have anything that you have, is because God has given it to you, and not apart from God. Furthermore, Christian, not only is God your life in a general sense, in which he is for even unbelievers, but he's your life in a special spiritual saving way. He's given life to your soul through Christ. Jesus said, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Brothers and sisters, Christ has given himself to you as the bread of heaven and the living water, and he has given you eternal life, meaning he has given you faith in him. You know, so often, brothers and sisters, when God is purging us of our idols, we think he's taking away the very thing that gives us life. And so closely is our idols bound up in our hearts, we think he's killing us himself. You're not just taking away my idol, you're killing me. I love what it says in the hymn, "I Asked the Lord." Speaking of painful trials, the Christian said, "Lord, why is this? I trembling cried, will thou pursue thy worm to death? God, why are you trying to kill me? It really seems like you are really trying to destroy my life. This does not seem like you're giving me life, but like you're trying to kill me and take away the very thing which gives me life." But God answers, "These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find thy all in me." God's not trying to take away your life by taking away your idols. He's trying to give you more life by giving you more of himself. Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." God is all about life. He wants you to have more life than you do. The problem is you're confused about the true source of life. And so we follow after broken cisterns, as Jeremiah says, cisterns which can't hold water, instead of coming to Christ and God, who is the fountain of all goodness. Now, before we close, there's one more brief thing we should note in the 10th commandment. It says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Notice what God does not say. He does not just say, "You shall not covet." Nor does he say, "You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's." But he enumerates and fills out all the things that you should not covet. Why does he do this? Again, I think it's because we are so prone to bring the law down to our size. So sinful are our hearts, brothers and sisters, that even the commandment which explicitly commands heart obedience, even that commandment, we are prone to try to attempt to limit it in some way. And so God's like, "No, I mean nothing. Covet nothing." My son is obsessed with my printer in my office. He's obsessed with it. He's an addict. If the door is slightly ajar, he runs in there, and you don't even know, but you just know because it's quiet, and you run in there, and you say, "What are you doing?" And he goes, He walks by it and looks in the room, though he knows he can't go in there. I want to tell him, "Don't go in the office where the printer is. Don't go near the printer. Don't stand next to the printer. Don't touch the printer. Don't unplug the printer. Don't even look at the, just don't have anything to do with the printer." We too are obsessed with sin and idols, brothers and sisters. And God here says, "Do not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, the male servants or female servants, oxen, donkey, anything. Do not covet." Because we like to think, "I'm not coveting. I'm just enjoying something. I'm not coveting houses. I'm just researching the market, seeing what's available for hours at a time a day. God said it's good to plan, and so I'm just planning ahead, right? But I'm not coveting houses. I'm not coveting a vacation. I'm just exploring my options, seeing what I can do, pining away all day long, thinking of the day I can get away from my job for a week." But that's not coveting. No, I'm just enjoying things. God says, anything that you will find your peace of mind in that is not me is coveting. Do not covet anything that is your neighbor's. We must be cautious. I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, today and throughout this week, as you seek the Lord, to ask him that if you are blind to an idol in your heart, that he would convict you of that. I would encourage you to spend time meditating on this, and I would suggest two great ways you can do this. Ask yourself two questions. What makes me anxious and what makes me angry? First, anxiety is one of the most common fruits that is ascribed to idolatry. Jesus said, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" If you're anxious about something, you're saying life is not more than this thing. This is my life. Secondly, anger is a very common fruit of idolatry. James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Is there a pattern of anxiety or anger in your life about a certain thing? That's kind of almost undeniable evidence of an idol in one way or another. Okay? What do you do next? It's not just enough to recognize your idols, but you must mortify them and take them to the Lord. You must relinquish them. Well, to do this again, first, come to Christ who is your life. Not only did he give you spiritual life, but he sustains the spiritual life in you. And the power that you need to let go of your idols is actually found in him. And come to him by faith, and he will enable you to let go of your idols. Do this by considering and meditating on how that thing that you think is your life is in fact not actually your life. Like, how is money not my life? It didn't give me life in the first place. All my money could be taken away from me and I'd still be alive. In heaven, I won't be able to take any money with me, and yet I will have more life then than I have now with money. By contrast, meditate and consider how God is your life. It wasn't even your idea to give yourself life in the first place. You didn't plan, "I will come into existence tomorrow and be born to my parents." That was God's idea. He gave you life. He sustains your life. He is your life entirely. And he will remain your life on into eternity. Meditate on these things. And as you do so, you will see, man, this life is not, it really can't give me life. But this thing here, God, that's the life to have. That's how you do it. That's how Christ enables us to let go of our idols. Now, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, God alone is your life. And yet, before we close, we should, for a brief moment, meditate on how Christ gave us life. And I would say, children, pay attention, okay? Busted. You weren't paying attention. And I saw, but now you are. But that's okay. Okay, so pay attention. How did Christ give us life? Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead." You killed the author of life. Just as we say on the cross that God shed his blood, we can also say on the cross that life died. The author of life was put to death. Why? So that we might have life. He who is life himself was treated as though he were an idolater, as though he were the fool who looks at things that are not God and says, "Soul, eat, drink, and be merry." God treated Jesus like he was that fool of his own parable. Why? So that God could save fools. Children, you are all idolaters. God's law is perfect and spiritual. If you look at God's law and think like that rich young ruler, "All these things I have kept," Jesus tells you, you don't actually know his law like you think, because we are full of sin. We are sinners. And the curse that comes upon sinners for their sin is death. If you continue in your sin without coming to Christ, you will one day hear the same words that God said to that man, "Fool, tonight your life will be required of you." But the hope that you have, children, the hope that you have is that Christ died for fools so that fools could escape the wrath of God. And if you come to Jesus, he will forgive you. Even if your heart is bound up and in chains to your sin and your idols, and you love sin and you think, how can I let this go? If I come to Jesus, I have to let this go. Even in that, come to Jesus and ask him to enable you to let it go. Do you know why your mother and father came to Christ? It's not because they're particularly spiritual people. I know. I mean, they are now, through the grace of God, and you should honor and respect them. But had Christ not freed them of their idols, they never would have let go and come to Christ. Christ can free you of your idols. Just come to him and cry out, and he will forgive you and give you eternal life. And then you will one day have what is the best life ever, more life than you could ever think of with God in eternity. But for those who don't, all they know is death. And yet not true death, because they continue to live. God sustains people in hell just the same way he sustains them now. Nothing can exist and have life apart from God, and those in hell, although we'd say they are separated from his divine covenantal presence, nevertheless, he sustains and gives them life eternally. This is why they can never perish, although they are consumed with fire constantly on into eternity. Don't go that way. Come to Jesus. He will free you and pardon and forgive your sins. Jesus stands ready this very moment to forgive any and every one of you. And he said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." No one comes to Jesus and he says, "I'm sorry, I can't help you." Whoever comes to him, he will always free. So come to Jesus and he too will be your life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that you gave us life in Christ. Lord, we were so blind. We were so in love with our idols, broken cisterns which could not give life. And yet you came and powerfully freed us. We can do nothing but praise you. We confess that this was not of us. Just as we did not decide to be born. We did not decide to be born again apart from the Spirit of God. And so we praise you. And we ask for those who are here today that if they haven't trusted in Christ, that you would free them and give them faith powerfully through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.